So, for those of you who have been paying attention, you'll know what the text for this evening is. It's John chapter 7. And we're going to read the whole chapter, as usual. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples may see your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast, because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. He who speaks for himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marveled. For this reason Moses had given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than these, those which this man has, will he?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he?" What is this statement that he said? "You will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered him, "You're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Everyone went to his home. And so we continue our look through the Gospel of John. We've come to chapter 7. You'll be glad to know, once again, we're not going to do the whole chapter. We're going to start at verse 37 and work towards the end. So twice so far in John's Gospel, we've seen the importance, symbology of water. In chapter 1, John the Baptist, who's been baptizing people with water, in verse 33 says, "I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" Then there was chapter 4, where Jesus offers living water to the Samaritan woman at the well. In verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So here in chapter 7, we have an invitation to the Jews this time to come and drink of the water of life. So as always, he's telling people to come to him and receive salvation by believing in him. And we get the sense that he knows this, he knows there's not much time left. So in verse 33, in chapter 7, we read, "A little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me, and you will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." So here we are going to look at this potent, powerful invitation, starting at verse 37. Where Jesus stands up and says, and in verse 37, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast." The feast we're talking about here then is the Feast of Booths. This is one of the three main feasts of Judaism. There's Pentecost, there's Passover, and then there's Tabernacles, otherwise known as Feast of Booths. And at this feast then, the Jews celebrate the wanderings in the wilderness for 40 years, where they lived in tents or booths, sort of temporary housing, as they migrated around the wilderness for four decades. And they're celebrating that during that time, God protected and preserved them, giving them food and drink. That ended with a generation dying off and the few entering into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And that led to the birth of the nation of Israel. God instituted an annual feast of remembrance around the time of harvest so that the people of Israel would not forget God's preservation of their people during those years of wandering. In Leviticus chapter 23, starting at verse 39. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Carrying on in verse 42. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, over the years, this had developed into a very special kind of ritual. The Pharisees have instructed the people to bring all their branches at one particular time each day and during the feast. And at the main altar, they would surround the altar and create a sort of covering for the altar. The high priest would then go to the pool of Siloam and collect water in a golden jug or vessel. They would then process back to the temple through the water gate, and there would be three trumpet blasts, and the people would all recite Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. With joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation. The priest would then pour out the water on the altar as a remembrance of God providing the waters for the people of Israel out of the rock of Meribah. In Exodus chapter 17 and verse 3, but the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" In verse 6, God speaking, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So with this pouring of the water, the Levitical choir would sing the Hallel, which is Psalms 113 to 118, and where we get the word Hallelujah. On the last day before pouring out the water, the people marched around the altar 7 times to commemorate the marching around the city of Jericho, which marked the end of their wanderings. It was on this day, and we don't know when, but perhaps it was at the very moment when the festival reaches its apex, and the priest takes this golden jug and pours the water, it's then that Jesus stands up and dramatically says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." So reading from verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus stood up and was saying to them, "You're thankful to God for the water in the wilderness, the water that satisfied the thirst of your forefathers. But come to me for the water that quenches your soul." And there are three elements to this invitation. There's the first, you have to come, and you have to drink. So if we look at first, you have to recognize your need. You have to, if anyone is thirsty. As we all know, thirst is a conscious craving of one of the essential necessities of life. Once we become thirsty, genuinely thirsty, our minds are focused on nothing else. And as the thirst increases, the more anxious a person becomes. Sometime around 2014, when I was living in Amesbury in Wiltshire, I was going for a long walk on Salisbury Plain. I intended to get to some of the remoter parts I'd never been, and it was in the middle of a heat wave, and there was not a cloud in the sky. And I was ready to go exploring. Maybe not as far as Alistair goes, but, you know, far enough. I was wearing a hat. Don't worry, I'm not foolish. Okay, my hairline, you can't get away without a hat. And I took plenty of water. I thought 2 to 3 litres, something like that. It just was not enough. I didn't anticipate the baked hard ground reflecting the heat back up with no shade and became very thirsty. Once I did, the only thing I could think about was my thirst and the need to find some water. Any ideas of exploring Salisbury Plain's remotest parts were forgotten, and a new route was selected, the most direct route to water. This happened to be a petrol station, so the water was expensive, but I didn't care. That water tasted very good. And as I walked the rest of the way home, I was now revived, but feeling that I ought not to repeat the experience. And so I always carry more water with me now than I think I'm going to need. In fact, when Andrew and I first met, we used to go walking around in Wiltshire, and she used to think it was amusing how much I carried for just a short walk. But here, even more importantly than a thirst for water, Jesus is talking about a thirst of the soul. The longing for forgiveness, for salvation, for liberation from the power of sin. Because if people are going to come to Christ, they have to be thirsty. The second verb that was used was come. It signifies the approach to him. Come to me. We have to see him as the only source of soul-satisfying living water. It means you come with all your heart and with all your will to Christ. You turn your back on the world, abandon your sin, cast yourself at the feet of Christ. That's what it is to come. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. So you must come to him, and you come to him alone. But we notice that the only qualification to come is that you thirst. Very often, basically good people, religious people, moral people, don't feel that thirst. That's why when Jesus did come, all the religious leaders rejected him. And it was the sinners and tax collectors and the outcasts that came, because it was they that thirsted. He is the only one who can quench the thirst of the soul. Thirdly, then, there was drink. And drink means to appropriate. Desperately thirsty, you may come to a river flowing through a parched valley, but it doesn't do you any good if you don't drink. As the old proverb goes, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. I don't know much about horses, but apparently they're very finicky about what they drink. Drinking means to take him in, to receive him. And he said to the woman at the well in John 4, verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water, springing up to eternal life. And then he goes on in the next verse to say, he who believes in me. So all those three words are kind of like a breaking down what it is to believe in Christ. And that is to turn away from the love of sin towards him and to embrace him, to confess him as God, Saviour and Lord. That is the gospel invitation. And if you accept it, he will pour into you soul-satisfying living water. Not only do we drink and have our soul first quenched forever, but we become fountains and the living water, rivers of living water to others. It flows from us. The recipient of sovereign grace becomes the channel for sovereign grace. And it's not a trickle, but a gushing river. It's springing up in us, gushing out of us for thirsty souls all over the world. How can that be? Well, it's all the work of the Holy Spirit. Every believer possesses the Holy Spirit. God the Spirit takes up residence in you. He is the river of life that flows through you. But at this stage, they haven't received the Spirit in fullness. That was to come. So verse 39 was a prophecy. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit couldn't come until Jesus was glorified, till he ascended into heaven. Then he sent the Holy Spirit, and the river on the inside began to flow into the world. The gospel record shows that the disciples before the resurrection and before the ascension had not yet truly become rivers of living water. Jesus spent 40 days teaching them theology. And in Acts 1, verse 8, we read, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witness both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." But that won't be until the Holy Spirit comes. And the Holy Spirit can't come until Jesus is glorified. In John 16, verse 7, "I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you." Then in Acts 2, he ascends to his glory at the right hand of the Father. And it's then he sends the Holy Spirit, and the rivers of blessings begin to pour out of those believers at Pentecost. The river is unleashed throughout the world. The indwelling Holy Spirit in the believers of Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can make that river flow. He is the power behind all witness. Carrying on in the chapter at verse 40. "Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.' Others were saying, 'This is the Christ.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him." So starting at verse 40, we start to see some kinds of responses that we get to Jesus' invitation. And they are typical of the kind of responses that people give today. The first response is those who are convinced. They receive the truth. Some of these people, when they heard the words of Jesus, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ," or the Messiah. They know who he is. He is the prophet promised by Moses. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you, of your brother, and like unto me, unto him shall you hearken." Everybody knew that it was a messianic prophecy that the Messiah would be a great prophet like Moses. That's very familiar to them the Jewish people are looking for that prophet. Back in chapter 1, some thought that it might be John the Baptist. In John 1, verse 21, they ask him, "What then, are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." They don't have to qualify their question other than say, "the prophet." Everyone knows who they mean when they say, "the prophet." They mean, "Are you the Messiah?" And so we have these people who say, "This certainly is the prophet." And others of them, "This is the Messiah." And so here's a group that confesses Jesus as Messiah, Saviour, and Lord. And this isn't the first time we've seen this in John. If we go back to chapter 1, we read about Andrew and Simon Peter's brother. Verse 41, "He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which translated means Christ. So this first group, they thirsted, they came, and they drank. And that is the first possibility, that is to believe, to receive Christ. And that's what Jesus cries out for all people to do. But the second group are the contrary. The contrary reject the truth. Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Now that's mockery and sarcasm. Are you kidding? So these people are the ones who constantly mocked Jesus throughout his life. The Pharisees, the scribes, the rabbis and religious leaders. They had nothing but scorn for the region of Galilee and the town of Nazareth. Galilee had a reputation of being backward, of being influenced by the Gentile world. Nothing important ever happened there. And anyway, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, David's village? If we read Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrath, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So they proceed in the mockery, saying, of course the Messiah can't come from Galilee because he's got to come from Bethlehem. And he has to be in David's line, or he's got no right to the throne anyway. Now, we all know from the gospel record that Jesus does come from Bethlehem, that he is from the line of David. And they could have checked that. They could have gone to the temple records that hasn't been destroyed yet, and they could have found where Jesus was born, and they could have found that his family was Davidic. So this is willful unbelief. And Jesus doesn't waste time giving them facts, as Jesus would call it, casting your pearls before swine. So they were contrary to and those who rejected the truth. As a result, a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Well, this division activated the leaders. They want to grab him right now and seize him. This is the third time in the chapter they've wanted to seize and arrest him. But they can't. In verse 32, they sent officers to seize him, but they couldn't lay hands on him because it wasn't God's time. We know that. The third group of people here are the confused. And the confused wrestle with the truth. So continuing in verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered him, "You're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." So back in verse 32, the Pharisees and the chief priests had sent officers of the temple to take Jesus prisoner. And now they've returned and they don't have Jesus with them. And so the religious leaders are unhappy. Why did you not bring him? The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." Now we've got to think, these are the temple police. These are men used to being under authority. They're under the authority of the religious leaders of Israel. They're expected to follow orders. They must have known to return without Jesus would not be received well. They could have tried a face-saving excuse. The crowd prevented it. He escaped out of the temple before we could get him. They would probably still be in trouble, but at least they'd have an excuse. But they don't do that. Instead, they return to tell the assembled religious leaders of Israel to their faces, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." Now that must have hurt their pride. These men would have heard the great teachers of Israel many times in the course of their duties. And so to come and tell them that you don't measure up to the way this Jesus teaches, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." And we can see looking back in verse 14, "But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews were astonished, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?' So Jesus answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me.'" So this is a level of authority that's far beyond their ability to respond to. They cannot deny the sheer power of his authoritative words. They've been commissioned by the Pharisees and the chief priests to set their hands on Jesus and arrest him. But instead they come back confused and testify that his words are the most overwhelmingly overpowering words they've ever heard. And that's the reason they didn't bring him back, not because they couldn't. They're in a state of bewildered amazement. We all know that they couldn't have done it unless it was within God's will to do it anyway, but the Pharisees answered them, "You've not also been led astray, have you?" They're saying, "You're not so stupid and as gullible as that, are you?" They play on their pride and they reprimand them in anger. "You can't be that easily deceived. Surely you're better men than that. No one of the rulers or the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? You don't know any of the leaders of Israel, the refined scholars, the scriptures of scripture, the students of history. You believe in him, do you?" They immediately want to nullify the testimony of these men by reminding everyone of their qualifications. "None of us who is spiritual, none of us who are academically prepared, none of us who know the word of God believe in the carpenter's son from Galilee, do we?" Oh yeah, some of these uneducated lowlives, they followed him. But you wouldn't want to look stupid like them, would you? So these people are left lingering in limbo. They're torn between, "I've never heard anything like Jesus," but again, they don't want to be disloyal to their religion. They don't want to admit that they're being foolish and agreeing with the ignorant people. So they're left undecided. And then we close with a compliant. The compliant researched the truth. So we're now looking at Nicodemus, verse 50. "He who came to him before being one of them." So he was a member of the Sanhedrin, this elite ruling body. He'd spent some time with Jesus, as we remember from John 3, when he came to Jesus by night and talked about new birth and entering the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus speaks up. "Our Lord doesn't judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it?" He wants to defend Jesus. He's not going to declare himself a believer of Jesus, but he's going to hold them to the integrity of their own laws, at least. You can't arrest, execute a man unless he's had a trial. In response, they scorn him. They answered him, "You're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Did they forget Jonah from Gath-Hepher, recorded in 2 Kings? Did they forget Nahum? Capernaum means the village of Nahum and is thought to be the formerly Elkosh found in Nahum 1. Did they forget Hosea, the Ephraimite from the Ephraimite kingdom, as recorded in Joshua? All came from regions within Galilee. But they mock one of their own elite Sanhedrin members. They mock him and scorn him. "You're not from Galilee, are you?" But Nicodemus was compliant and searching for the truth. Later on, in chapter 19, verse 38, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but in secret, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body." Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So there is Nicodemus with the body of Christ, burying him with all the customary honour for the Jews. So it does seem that Nicodemus was honestly seeking. And God says, "If you seek me with all your heart, you will find me." So people will still respond today in similar ways, if for different reasons. Some people believe through the grace of God and the sacrifice of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Some people believe. Some people reject. Unfortunately, in the modern world, lots of people reject. Using the same kind of nullifying language. "You don't still believe in God, do you? We've moved beyond all of that. We've got science now. We don't need God anymore." Some people remain in limbo. The distractions and comforts of the modern world and the wish not to seem foolish before the rejectors mean that some people, even if they want to believe, can't let go of worldly status, pleasures, and sin. Some people are in process, like it seems Nicodemus was. And if so, then we pray that the spiritual thirst they have is from God, and that nothing will prevent them from coming to Christ. And when they do, that they drink. So what will you do with the invitation of Jesus? That's the most important question for everyone alive today. What will you do with this golden invitation?